looking to your word, may it do so. May it encourage us. May it inform us. May it challenge us. May it change us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we start a brand new series in the book of Acts. The story continues. The story continues. Acts chapter 1, if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn to it. Acts chapter 1, the story continues. This is the monument of Columbus. You find it in Valladolid in Spain. And in 1506, when Columbus passed away, they built this monument, commemorating the great discoverer. The most interesting feature in the statue is a carving of words. And they have a motto carved, as you can see in one of the pictures, next to that lion. And the motto originally said, ne plus ultra, ne plus ultra, which is Latin for no more beyond. Because when Columbus made his voyage, they said, you'll fall off the end of the world. There is no more beyond what we can see. And of course, Columbus proved it wrong, or proved those so-called experts wrong. And so when they built his monument, the lion is actually eating the very first word, ne. And so the monument says, more beyond, more beyond. Life will never be the same again because there is more beyond. Now, the book of Acts picks up that theme, that there is more beyond the events of the gospel. There is more beyond the cross and the resurrection. Though they are foundational and key aspects of the Christian faith, two key elements you cannot do without. If you have a wrong understanding of the cross or the resurrection, then whatever you call yourself, it is not Christian. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, this is of first importance. This is the basics. If you're wrong on this, you'll be wrong on everything else. But we don't just dwell on those, though we appreciate them and we remember the death of Christ when we celebrate his supper. We live in the power of the risen Christ. We remember there is more beyond. God is still at work in his people through his church. And the message of the book of Acts is very clear. More. The story continues. And we have in the book of Acts the first 30 or 35 years of church history. The first 30 or 35 years of church history. And although the book of Acts stops at Acts chapter 28, you and I are Acts chapter, well, not 29, you and I are Acts thousands down the line. But we're part of the same story. We're part of the same history. We are still the church of the living Christ. And God is at work in us and through us, as he is with all Christians around the world. Now, I want to split our study into three headings. Here's the first one, a new book. A new book, verses 1 to 2. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Now, the book of Acts was written by Luke. We know his gospel. This is part two of his studies, of his research, of his findings. Let me just bring to your attention three things about Luke. First of all, he was a Gentile. According to most Bible scholars, Luke was a Gentile. That means one who is not Jewish. Now, are there any Jewish people here this morning? No. But you're Gentiles. Gentiles. The Hebrew term is goyim, which means of the nations. Of the nations. Dr. Luke, like us, was not born Jewish. He was a goyim of the nations. When I first moved to Hampshire, some of you know that for about 12 years, I had a bookstall on Fareham Market. In those days, Fareham Market was 350 stalls. It was huge, and it was a great opportunity to sell Christian books and Bibles and make contacts. But sadly, the council decided to knock the market on the head, and what's there today is just a shadow of what used to be. But years ago, when I went to Fareham Market, I would set my stall up. I would be there for sort of half six, 7 o'clock, set the stall up, And then when it was set up, some Mondays, I also booked myself into Parkgate Junior School for a school assembly. Now, not being able to be in two places at once, that proved to be a problem. But it wasn't a problem that was unsolvable, because I arranged for babysitters to come and look after my stall while I shot off, did a school assembly, came back, did the rest of the market, packed it away. So it was a busy day. And on one occasion, John and Christine King from this fellowship came down round about 9:30 to look after the stall while I shot off to Parkgate to do an assembly. And I remember when I came back, I don't know if it was John or Christine, but one of them said, "Quick, have a word." So I said, "What happened?" And they said, "Next door, the market trader next door's got one of your Bibles. They're paid for one of your Bibles." So I said, "Brilliant." And then John and Christine went and I stayed on my stall. And when it got quiet, Harold, who was a little Jewish man selling sweets, looked over at me and he said, "I purchased one of your books this morning." I said, "Yeah, I know." He said, "But don't panic," he said, "I'm going to tear your half out." He meant, of course, he's going to keep the Old Testament, but tear the New Testament out because that's Gentiles, it's not Jewish. And I'll never forget the look on his face when I said, "Harold, don't do that, it's your book as well." I said, "Everyone who wrote in the New Testament, apart from one man, was Jewish." And his jaw almost dropped. He'd never realized that. He thought it was our part and your part. I said, "It's your book." Only one man wrote two books of the Bible who wasn't Jewish, and that's Dr. Luke. Second, he was a doctor. Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. He traveled around with the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, so he would have encountered all the key players of the early church. He was a doctor, which meant he might also have been a slave, because most physicians in Roman times were educated slaves, and then they were granted their freedom and allowed to practice. So at one time, many believe Luke had been a slave. The 4th century historians, Jerome and Eusebius, refer to Luke as being a citizen and trained and educated in Antioch, Syria. This is where he got his education, his talents. So when he researches as a historian. He gathers his facts, he interviews the key players, and then he writes his gospel. And it always tickles me that God chose a doctor to record the events of the virgin birth. God in his wisdom. Somehow he got converted, we're not told how, but God used him to write the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And so, as I mentioned, the third thing was he was a historian. Agatha Christie, the world's most popular mystery author, who sold over 1 million books, she said this about archaeologists, and maybe it's true for historians. If you marry an archaeologist, the older you get, the more interested he will be in you. So that's a bit of advice, ladies, if you've not yet found your perfect partner. Now, Luke wrote his gospel to a man called Theophilus. We're told that in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It's also mentioned in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. "I myself carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and he decided to write an orderly account." That's what he says in Luke, and here he says in my former book. So the two are linked. We're used to these days having sequels, aren't we? Don't just have one Rocky film, you have 5 Rocky films. Don't just have one Star Wars, you have 4 or 5. They keep adding to the story. And you don't just have one Gospel of Luke, you've got a second volume added to the story. Notice who he writes to. Most excellent is the title given to this man. That is a title throughout the rest of the book was only given to Roman officials. Most excellent Roman officials. So he may have been part of the Roman government. Scholars believe he was a very wealthy, important citizen of Antioch. And Luke knew his master was an intelligent man, and so he makes an intelligent, carefully researched document of the historical events that took place. So this isn't once upon a time. These are the facts. Check them out if you don't believe me. And there's a lot of things in the book of Acts that archaeology has proven to be true, that we knew nothing about apart from Luke's gospel and his book called Acts. So we believe he recorded historic facts, but he was also guided, inspired by the Holy Spirit, which gives it an extra level of credibility or insight into what Luke shares with us. In verse 1 and 2, he said, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. The book of Acts is the bridge. It links the Gospels to the letters. Without it, you would go from four Gospels to the book of Romans. You wouldn't have a clue. How did the church start in Rome? And who are all these other churches? Where did they come from? But the book of Acts fills in the gaps. It bridges the Gospels to the letters. And like I say, it is the history book of the early church. It shows God at work in the lives of individuals. But there's a big difference to the book of Acts to the four Gospels. And the big difference is this. In the Gospels, we read about what Jesus did in his physical body. In the book of Acts, we read about what Jesus did in his spiritual body, the church. So in the Gospels, it's Jesus working through his physical body. In the book of Acts, it's Jesus working in his church, the spiritual body of Jesus. Now, Saint Teresa of Avila, and she's not often quoted on this stage, but we'll give her a plug this morning. Saint Teresa wrote this poem many years ago. Christ has no body but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks on compassion to this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours on the eyes on which he looks, compassion to this world. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. That's the story of the book of Acts. If people want to see Jesus, they see him through the church. And if people want to see Jesus incarnated today, they will see him through his church or they won't see him. Because most people won't pick up a gospel and read it. So if they don't see Christ in us, they're not going to see him. So first of all, we have a new book. Secondly, a new experience, verses 3 to 8. A new experience. A reminder again that Christianity is a taught religion. It is a message that is proclaimed, and it is a message that is then explained. And without words, you don't find faith. It is a taught religion. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And Luke tells us here, after his suffering, verse 3, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So there are three things to note from this new experience. First, the reality of his resurrection, verse 3. He presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, we're not told what those convincing proofs were. What was the evidence Jesus gave to them? I would suggest it was from the Old Testament, as he explained the Old Testament to them and showed himself to them through the scriptures. What we do know, it was so convincing that 10 of the original 11, Judas of course hanged himself, Matthias next week we'll see replaced Judas, but 10 of the original 11 were all martyred, executed for their faith in Christ according to tradition. They were willing to die for the fact that Jesus died and rose again. That's how convinced they were. Only John survived, and he was exiled for that same belief. So the reality of the resurrection. Secondly, we see the coming of the kingdom, verse 3. Over a period of 40 days, and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, I would imagine everyone here has had the old knock on the door. And when you open it, there are two people in suits holding a Bible, holding a briefcase, and they say, "Hello, we're Jehovah Witnesses. We'd like to talk to you about God." If ever you talk to a Jehovah Witness, when you start to talk about the gospel, they will say, no, it's not the gospel, it's the kingdom of God that's important. And that is their selling point. And if you say, "What do you mean it's not the gospel?" They will take you to the book of Acts, and they will show you throughout the book of Acts, they preached the kingdom of God. Verse 3, it's mentioned. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." It's the kingdom of God, they will say, that's all important, not the gospel. Now, actually, it's a kind of a misleading question. The word kingdom just means the reign of God. It can be equally translated the reign of God. It's where God reigns in a person's life. So kingdom of God and the gospel are really Siamese twins. And we're told, for example, Stephen preached the good news of the gospel and the kingdom of God. They're one and the same. They're not different. So don't get hoodwinked by a Jehovah's Witness. It's the message that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. He's your Savior because you've trusted him. That's the good news of the gospel. And he's your King. He's your boss. He's your Lord because he reigns in you. And so when we read about them preaching the kingdom of God, they're sharing the good news of the gospel that Christ is your Savior, but he must be your Lord. Thirdly, he tells them about the need for the Holy Spirit, verse 4 and 5. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, John the Baptist, when he exploded onto the scene like a stick of dynamite, the people had never seen anyone like him. He dressed unusual, camel hair and a leather belt. His food was unusual, no Maccadees or KFC in those days, wild locusts and honey. He smelt like none of the priests, living in the desert and wearing a hot camel skin coat. Phew, don't get too close. And what he preached was unusual. He was like a stick of dynamite. Repent, turn around. Change your mind, get prepared for the King and when you encounter him. And he did something that was unusual. He baptized Jewish people. That was unheard of. You didn't baptize Jewish people, you baptize Gentiles, people like you and me when we converted to Judaism. Telling a Jew to be baptized is like telling an Olympic athlete to get fit. It's like telling Slimmer of the Year to go on a diet. It's like telling Einstein to get an education. They would say, "We don't need to, we've already got it." Baptism is for the Gentiles, not for us. But John said, no, you need to be baptized because you've got religion, you haven't got reality. So John baptized with water. He made their bodies wet. It was symbolism. He plunged them under the water and he pulled them up, and it's like they'd taken a bath on the inside. They'd repented. They were cleansed. They could now live a new life, a clean life for God. And Jesus used that as an illustration. John baptized with water, but you, said Jesus, will be baptized, plunged into, taken over by the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was outward. He made their bodies wet on the outside. But the Holy Spirit will change us on the inside. And when a person receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, God enters their life via the Holy Spirit. Paul, in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, put it this way: "And you also were included in Christ when? When you heard the message of truth." Christianity is a taught religion. It is preached, it is proclaimed, it's explained. He goes on to say, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, the moment you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Paul says in the letter of the Romans, if you ain't got the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. You're not a Christian. When you say, "Lord, come into my life," he comes in the person of his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 puts it this way: "For we were all all baptized by one Spirit. Past tense, it's already happened the moment we believed. So as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentiles, slave or free, we were given one Spirit to drink. And why were we given that Spirit? That he might empower us. Empower us. And throughout the book of Acts, notice this. When anyone is filled with the Holy Spirit, it is always, always in the context of evangelism, of witnessing. Even on the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Spirit. They went out and preached, and 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. And if the filling of the Spirit in your life doesn't lead you to evangelism, I'm not quite sure what kind of filling you've got. Because the Spirit fills us to be witnesses. He empowers us. He enables us. And without the Holy Spirit, all our witnesses is in vain. Just as a car without petrol isn't going anywhere fast, a Christian who isn't filled with the Spirit isn't going to be effective for Jesus. And then verse 8 is a summary of the rest of the book of Acts. You will be witness for him, first of all, in Jerusalem. In other words, you're a witness where you are. Start where you are. Secondly, it speaks of Judea, the wider area. So for us, we would start in Parkgate, Southampton, and then we would witness in Hampshire. Then he says Samaria. Now that was not a pleasant word if you were Jewish. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans do not mix. Jesus is saying you are to be witnesses where it is hard and difficult and where you are unwelcome. And then it speaks to the scope of our ministry, to the ends of the earth. We don't stop in Hampshire, we don't stop in England, we don't stop in the UK, we don't stop in Europe. It is the world. And we must always have a world focus, otherwise we are not biblical Christians. Because God always thinks world, he never thinks just local. And as Jürgen Moltmann said many years ago, it is not the church of God that has a mission, but the missionary God who has a church. And he will always talk about the world, the world. But to be an effective witness, we need outside help, or rather inside help. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, a new assurance, verses 9 to 11. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. The great thing about witnessing about Jesus is he is unique. There is no one who can compare to him in history or in any of a religion. He stands high above everyone else. It's been interesting if you're a follower of Jordan Peterson, the great thinker for today. He's just recently done a load of YouTube programs and interviews where he's named Jesus Christ as the most influential person in history. No one can touch him. And he's not even a Christian. He may have a belief, but he's not an evangelical Christian by any means. But as he's researched and thought about it, head above everyone else. And when you compare Jesus to anyone else, he is above everyone else, unparalleled. First of all, he's unparalleled because he's always existed. He chose to enter our world. He descended. And we remember that every Christmas. When the Word became flesh, the incarnation, we call it, the infleshing. When for the first time in the history of the universe, God stepped into history. Jesus took upon himself a body, physical. But this passage reminds us he was unique not only in his death and resurrection, no one else rose again after 3 days and never died again, but he ascended. The one who descended ascended. And there's no parallel word for incarnation, infleshing. There's no word outfleshing. He never got rid of his body. The Bible says he was raised physically in his glorified body, and he ascended in that glorified body. And the old timers used to call it, there's a man in the glory. There's a man in the glory. So everything about Jesus is unparalleled. Others leave the world when they die. He left the world when he was alive. Others leave the world because they're dead. He left the world very much alive. Others leave their bodies behind. He took his with him. Now, we had a sermon a few weeks ago by Ian Carr on the ascension, so you can look it up on the website. Now, lots of reasons why this was a key event in the life of Jesus. Why a cloud? Well, when God does something, he often uses a cloud. When he gave the Ten Commandments, there was a cloud on the mountain. We've heard over the last 3 weeks, when the Lord returns, it will be with a cloud. And Jesus left in a cloud. But more than symbolism, I believe it is telling us he didn't just go into space. When he went into the cloud, he went from one dimension to another. He didn't just go through different stages of the orbit, you know, from this layer to this layer to this layer. He went visibly before them from one dimension, the physical planet Earth, to the universe, to a different dimension. And if you want it explained any more clearly than that, see Stuart afterwards, okay? But he came with a new assurance. The one who went will return. But in the meantime, get on and do something, said the angels. When the Holy Spirit comes, go and change the world. And these 12 men and the others who were with them, the female disciples, the 70 Jesus sent out in his Gospels, all these disciples who were gathered, maybe 120 of them, soon become 3,000 in the day of Pentecost, then they would become 5,000, and then they would turn the world upside down. And we're part of that revolution. I read about William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. He said this. He said, you know, I don't wait on God for an experience, for a movement of the Spirit. He said, I am a movement of the Spirit. We don't sit and wait for God to move. You get out there and do something, and God works in you and through you. And that's what we're called to be, a movement to change this area, to change the lives of those we encounter, to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this is an exciting book. When we read about these people in history, what a difference they made. Lord, help us to catch the fire. Help us to catch their enthusiasm. But most of all, help us to come closer to the God they knew and followed. And there we pray, Lord, even use me in the building of your church and in the extension of your kingdom. Amen. Well, let's conclude with a song. There aren't many that mention the ascension. I think this one does as well.